We are in Genesis chapter 8 today, so let's go ahead and turn there. We're spending a couple of weeks looking at the flood that occurred in the days of Noah. Last week in chapter 7, we looked at this flood, and we said that as you consider the possibility of a worldwide flood on the earth, there are really two questions that we wanted to look at. Number one, is it possible that there could be a flood and an ark to preserve humanity and the animal kingdom? Could it ride out the storm? Could it make it? And number two, if it was possible, and it did happen, what would the world look like today if there had been a global flood that covered the entire planet? Last week we looked at the first question, could it have happened? And we saw that yes, the ark that was designed by God, the plans given to Noah, that is one of the most stable configurations for a seagoing vessel you could hope to have. And this was going to be built by people who didn't know about rain, didn't know about oceans or boats. Must have been God. We saw that it was big enough to hold all the animals, and that all the objections that are typically raised, we dealt with those, and we saw, yes, it's thoroughly possible to build this thing, get all the creatures on it, and then bring it through a flood. Now, that leaves the second question, and that's the one we're going to deal with today. If there had been a worldwide global flood, what would you expect the world to look like today? That's the question we're going to ask as we get into Genesis chapter 8. We start out in verse number 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. As we go through this, we're going to take it section by section. And in each section, there's a number of things to talk about. So let's take this first section. First thing to notice is that God remembered Noah. So what's that about? Did God forget Noah? You know, can you picture Noah bobbing around like a cork in the ocean? And just going, hello up there. Anybody remember me? It's not that kind of a forget, you see. This, when he remembers Noah, it's a remembrance of Noah. It's just like once a month we celebrate communion, the Lord's table here. It's not that we've forgotten that Jesus died for us. It's just that we're remembering officially and formally what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, God is officially remembering, this is a remembrance of the promise he made to Noah, that I will bring you through this storm. And so God remembers Noah in the sense that he's made a promise to him. It says that he caused a wind to come upon the earth. And that's exactly what you'd expect to see. This is the beginning of today's weather patterns. Remember that as we talked about the formation of the earth, we said that in theory, you could surround the planet with a vapor canopy, water vapor. The effect of a vapor canopy around the earth would be to cause a global temperate climate. It would be pretty much the same temperature anywhere. You could live in the equator, you could live at the North Pole, and the temperature would just be nice. But as the flood occurred and that vapor canopy condensed out on the earth, the first effect would be that that temperate climate would come to an end. And things would begin to heat up on the part of the earth that faces more directly towards the sun, the equatorial zone. And the poles, which tend to face away from the sun more often, would begin to cool down. As that happens, the polar ice caps would begin to form, and the north and south pole would freeze solid, and the equator would heat up. Whenever you have hot temperatures one place and cold temperatures another place, you're going to have wind, it's going to move from one area to another area. Add to this the fact that there's no shoreline to stop the winds. There's no mountains. They can just really get going. Add to that the fact that the earth's rotating, and that's creating all kinds of little Coriolis patterns and things in the atmosphere of the earth. And suddenly you have the beginning of today's weather patterns. Winds begin to blow. Probably with a temperate climate all over the planet, there wasn't much wind just after the garden. It was probably pretty nice all the time. But now winds begin to blow on the surface of the earth. And if you had a situation like this, where a planet that at one time had a temperate climate suddenly becomes cold at the poles and frozen and hot at the equator, what might you expect to see in the world today? If the climate was temperate everywhere, then things grew at the North Pole. And if it froze and became cold, then you'd expect those things to be buried under sheets of ice. And strangely enough today, when they go to the North Pole and they take drilling equipment and they go down, they take core samples deep into the ice and down into the permafrost below. Do you know what they pull up? Plant life at the North Pole. And in particular, tropical plant life. At one time, the North Pole was covered by tropical jungles. As the whole world was covered by lush growth because of this temperate climate everywhere. But if that changed and the pole froze, then you'd expect to find tropical vegetation under the poles, and that's exactly what we find today. Now, it says in verse 3 that the waters receded continually, and at the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. So, remember, this is not a short-term flood. It didn't rain 40 days and 40 nights, and it was over. In those days, they counted their months by 30 days. And so 150 days means that Noah has been floating in the ark for 5 solid months while the storms raged and the waves tossed and the world was completely covered. In verse 4, after 5 months, the mountains reached their high point. Now they begin to recede gradually. Then the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the windows of the ark which he had made. Now, Noah was in the ark, and the waters were rising continually for a period of 5 months. At the end of 5 months, those waters slowly begin to recede now. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, as the polar cap begin to freeze, what does that do to the water level? Causes it to go down. Today we have the opposite, global warming, where the caps are melting, and of course the shoreline levels of water are going up. But as the caps freeze, water begins to retract and go into the caps, and the water level's getting lower. It continues to drop for another 3 months as Noah floats in the ark. And at the end of the 3rd month, land begins to appear, and Noah opens the windows of the ark. And as he does, he sees that that lush world that he knew, that was filled with groves of fruit trees and dense forests and beautiful rich meadows, well watered by rivers everywhere, that world has been replaced by a vast ocean from horizon to horizon, dotted with little islands that are at the tops of the mountains that are now sticking up through it. If there was such a flood, wouldn't you think that people would remember such a thing? Wouldn't that make sense? You see, if there was a local flood, here's what I'd expect. I'd expect that people who were in the area of that flood would have a tradition about a great flood. But I'd expect that the farther away from that area you got, the stories would die out. See, it's just a local phenomenon. But what we have in reality is this. When you go around the world and look at people group after people group after people group, every culture on the face of the planet has a memory of a worldwide flood. All told, there are hundreds and hundreds of separate flood stories, and they don't die out as you go around the globe. Every culture everywhere on this planet remembers in their storytelling a flood that covered the earth. Back in 1845, there was a gentleman who was named George Smith. He worked for the Department of Antiquities in the British Museum. And they had sent him to a city called Nineveh, which had recently been discovered. It was the capital of the ancient Assyrian Empire. His job when he got there was to examine fragments of clay tablets that had been unearthed. And on those clay tablets were that peculiar cuneiform writing that the Assyrians used. You know, the little slashes and V's and wedges and things. He began to decipher these tablets. When he came across one fragment and read it, it stopped him cold in his tracks because this is what he read. The mountains of Nisir stopped the ship. I sent forth a dove and it left. The dove went and turned, and a resting place it did not find, and it returned. And as he pieced together more and more pieces of this tablet, he began to realize he was reading the Assyrian account of the flood. Now, if you're thinking about this, you probably already have an objection. You're probably thinking, okay, now if it was a Middle Eastern flood and the Assyrians are a Middle Eastern people, wouldn't you expect them to remember it? And you would. Except that if you traveled clear to the other side of the world and go to a place called Papua New Guinea, there was a tribe that was discovered there. It was called the Samu-Kubo tribe, Samu-Kubo. Papua New Guinea, no contact in recent record with the modern world, and completely cut off from the civilized world. When we discovered them, they had a flood tradition. Every culture on the face of this planet has a story about a past in which a flood covered the globe. And that is every culture on this planet, without exception. And that's what you'd expect if the flood was worldwide and not local. The ark is grounded. Noah opens the window, and now he sends out a couple of birds. Verse 7. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet again another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And Noah does something that makes a great deal of sense if you understand the difference in animals. How many people in the room today are dog people? You got a dog at home. How many dog people here? Yay for dogs. Dogs are great, aren't they? Big, dumb lugs. How many people are cat people? You got cats at home. Okay, so about half and half. Now, how many people have both a dog and a cat in your house? Okay, there's a bunch of you. You know that there's a difference in the way animals respond to the world. If it snows outside, remember snow? Remember that stuff? If it snows outside and you send your dog out, what does he do? Idiot goes crazy. He's on his back rolling in the stuff, chasing it, just eating snow and having a fine time. If you let your cat out in the snow, how does the cat respond to the snow? Lifts a paw and shakes, lifts another paw and shakes, hightails it in the house, can't wait to get in. See, Noah understood the difference between these two birds, so he sent two birds out to find out what's going on the earth. Because as the mountaintops appear, remember, everything has been stripped. There is no vegetation. There's no nothing. It's barren, rocky slopes covered with mud and rotting vegetables and vegetation. So he sends out two birds. First, he sends out a dove. Because you see, the dove is a clean animal. If the dove goes out and it doesn't find a clean place to land, it's coming home, and it does. But he sends out a raven, and the raven goes out and doesn't come back because, see, the raven is an unclean animal. We know this is true because if you drive by any restaurant in town and go by the dumpster, there they are, them big black birds, you know, and they're taking your garbage out and spreading it all over the place. They're scavengers. They eat anything. Now, Noah opens the windows on the ark, and you have to realize what a catastrophe this has been. Noah was 600 years old when he got in the boat. How many friends do you make in 600 years? Every single person that Noah knew was dead. Imagine everybody you know except your own immediate family dead. And where are all those bodies? See, the ark ain't the only thing floating around out there. True, it's been 8 months, 5 months with the waters rising, 3 months with the waters going down. But there are a lot of things that are very big that died, like Apatosaurus and Seismosaurus. And there are the huge things in the ocean, the enormous deep water squids, the whales, the Plesiosaurus, all the huge things that would take a long time to fully decompose. And, you know, things have been dying during the course of the flood as well. Because the waves that are occurring are so huge and so powerful that if a whale or something large is caught in a wave and it's crashed into an undersea mountain, it dies. And so there's some very fresh corpses floating around in the water. See, the raven was a scavenger. So when Noah let it loose, it didn't come back because it went out and it found a buffet. And wherever it landed, there was something to eat. Now, the dove came back. It's not built that way. He waits 7 days. He sends it out again. It brings back an olive leaf. And that tells Noah that somewhere in the world, seeds have started germinating again. There's a little sprout of an olive tree growing somewhere, and this bird found it and pulled a leaf and came back. He waits another 7 days and sends it out, and this time it doesn't come back. And that tells him that somewhere in the world, dry land has appeared, there's soil, there's vegetation, somewhere life is starting over again. But the water is filled with billions of dead things. And so what would you expect to see in the world if there had been a worldwide flood and the earth was covered with billions of dead things? Let me take you through a little tour in the geology books for just a minute. I want to talk to you about something called the geological column. The geological column, if you talk to an evolutionist or a naturalist or a Darwinist or a geologist, many of them, they will tell you that the geological column is all the sedimentary layers, sand and things that get compressed into rock. It's all the volcanic layers that come up from the earth. It's all the layers that are pushed up from underground by tectonic activity in the earth. And they will tell you that over the last 600 million years, the geological layer has been forming on the earth. Now, I'm going to show you just a little printout here of the geological column. And it starts at the bottom in the studying this all week, and I fade at the end. It's sad. Proterozoic era with very simple animals, bacteria and algae and things, 4,600,000,000 years ago. And all those critters died and got covered over with dirt, and the dirt turned into rock. After that, you go up to the Paleozoic era. You get into the amphibians. You're anywhere from 500 to 2,500,000,000 years ago. And all those things got covered with sediment and soil. And that turned into rock. And now those fossils are in that rock. You come up to the Mesozoic era. That's the reptiles. Think of dinosaurs. See that Jurassic period in there? Remember Jurassic Park? Big animals. A couple hundred million years ago. Finally, recent times, the Cenozoic era, mammals, that's us. And that goes from about 1.8 million years ago to the present. So if you talk to someone who holds these theories, they'll tell you the geological column is all the layers and strata of rock that have been laid down over 600 million years containing the fossils that died in those rocks. Now, there is a major, major problem with the geological column. There's only one place in the world where you can find it. Do you know where that is? Where? In a textbook. That's the only place the geological column exists. You find it in textbooks written by people who believe in the geological column. Because if you go out into the world and dig and look for 600 million years of rocks, nowhere in the world does it exist. The closest they come is a place in North Dakota, where they have a section of the geological column, pretty complete. But there's a problem with its completeness, too. Because, you see, if you've been laying down rock for 600 million years, do you know how thick the rock should be by now? 100 to 200 miles thick. The little section they got in North Dakota that they're so proud of, do you know how thick that is? 16 miles. You compare 16 to 200... And in the police business, this is what they call a problem in the evidence room. There's something that should be there, and it's missing, and it's not there. It's the geological column. And it's not just that we don't find it in nature. There's many other problems with the geological column as well. For example, in places, you can find any of these layers in any order. You could have the Cenozoic down on the bottom and the Paleozoic above it. There are actually places on Earth where the geological column is reversed, and you have the ancient rocks on top and the fresh rocks on the bottom. And, you know, of course, a scientist might answer and say, well, of course, you understand, mountains thrusting up and things, crustal layers could get overturned. But one of the biggest areas where this happened is in the United States, and the area is 1,000 miles wide. How do you take 1,000 miles of land and turn it upside down? So that's a major problem with the geological column. Other problems with it, there's one called polystrate fossils. Polystrate means more than one strata, more than one layer. And there are places in the world, many of them, where you can go and find polystrate fossils. Now, what you got here is a picture of rock layers. All this gray stuff is different strata, different layers of rock coming in. This cylindrical object in the middle, that's a tree. There's one of two explanations for that. Explanation number one. The tree stood there for millions of years while rock layers accumulated around it. And for millions of years, it did not rot. And it just sat there until the rocks buried it. Or number two, the tree was buried very quickly by rocks that formed rapidly. Have you ever seen a tree survive for millions of years and not rot and fall to pieces? See, this is a major problem because all over the world you find polystrate fossils, things that should have decayed, but they poke right through multiple strata of rocks, and there's millions of years of alleged geological development there. That's a problem. Here's another problem. We said that the geological column, if you found it in its entirety, would be about 200 miles thick. We said the thickest portion they really have found is 16 miles. But if you travel the Earth, the average amount of rock strata that you find is about a mile deep. Could it have been laid down rapidly and not over long periods of time? Remember Hurricane Katrina? Remember all the great storms and floods we had in the Midwest last summer and fall? When those floods cover the ground and move away, what do they leave behind them? Muck. Somebody said muck? Exactly right. Mud and sediment and debris. And what we've seen from examining small local floods is that you can lay down 1 inch of sediment in 5 minutes. It lays down that fast. When Katrina pulled back, when the floods pulled back, there's mud everywhere. If you can lay down 1 inch of sediment in 5 minutes, it would take about 220 days to form the entire geological column. And strangely enough, how long was Noah in the ark? About 8 months at this point, right? That's just long enough to lay down the entire geological column on the earth. You remember a place called Mount St. Helens? Washington State, 1980. Remember, it had been dormant forever. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing just explodes, and it blows ash and gas and dust and rock and magma and lava all over the place. When Mount St. Helens exploded, it laid down deposits that in some areas were 400 feet thick, one volcano. In fact, there's one place on the side of Mount St. Helens where you can go to, and you can find one rock layer 25 feet thick, composed of all these thin little strata, so it looks like it's been laid over a long period of time. One layer 25 feet thick that was laid in a single afternoon, June 12, 1980. If it's possible to build rocks up quickly, and it is, floods lay down dirt rapidly. Mount St. Helens laid down rock rapidly. If it's possible to build rocks up rapidly, now you've got to deal with erosion too, because the surface of the earth shows a lot of erosion features, doesn't it? Can you erode rock rapidly? And it turns out you can stay right on the side of Mount St. Helens and see places where rock has been eroded rapidly. There was one small eruption 2 years after the main explosion. For 2 years, snow had formed inside the crater that had been formed by the volcano. And that small eruption melted all that snow. It formed a mud flow that went down the side of Mount St. Helens, And in one single day, March 19th, 1982, it carved a feature known as the Little Grand Canyon. It is 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. Now, 1/40th doesn't sound like a lot, does it? But have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? 1/40th of that is a big canyon. And that was carved in one day on the side of Mount St. Helens. So here's two things we know. Rock can be laid down rapidly, and rock can be eroded away rapidly. And that's exactly what you would expect to see in the world if there had been a flood. Because as the waters receded, the continents, any depression in the continent would form an inland sea, wouldn't it? And those inland seas would eventually be drained by rivers, and as torrents of waters flowed out of inland seas, they would carve enormous channels in the earth. And that's what we see today. You can go to any continent on earth and find places where there were huge inland seas once. Europe has them, Asia has them, the Americas have them. If you go to the China, you can see the Gobi Desert, which used to be the Gobi Sea. If you go to Utah, you can see the Bonneville Salt Flats, and one guess as to why they're salty. It was a huge inland sea that was drained and formed an enormous canyon called the Grand Canyon, very rapidly. You can go to the Great Lakes and see the remains of an inland sea. And we can tell by looking at the Great Lakes that in the past they were 26 feet higher than they are today. The Great Lakes are a big area. Take that area and go up 26 feet. You have a lot of water. And when a lot of water erodes a lot of rock in a short amount of time, it leaves a little trickle down in the bottom. Today, if you go to Mount St. Helens, that little Grand Canyon has a little creek going through the bottom of it. And today, if you go to the Grand Canyon, you see a river down at the bottom. It's what's left of what carved the canyon. But it didn't take millions of years. It happened extremely rapidly. If there was a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, providing a temperate climate all over the globe, and it collapsed, and temperature differentials set in, and winds began to blow, you'd have an ice age. And it's exactly what we see evidence of in the world. The only difference between the ice age that would have been formed this way and the ice age the evolutionists talk about is their ice ages last tens and hundreds of thousands of years. These last decades. When the canopy collapsed and the poles began to freeze, ice sheets began to form and glaciers began to move, that was the beginning of the ice age on Earth. And that ice age lasted decades. It didn't last tens of thousands of years. Scientists tell us that it takes thousands of years to build up ice sheets that are hundreds and hundreds of feet thick. But at the end of World War II, there was an American squadron that was forced to land on Greenland. And when you think Greenland, think ice. This is how loony things are. Greenland, you go there and what do you got? Ice. Iceland, you go there, what do you think you get? Green. So we're talking about Greenland, we're talking about ice. This American squadron landed their fighters and their bombers on the ice sheet at Greenland and evacuated and got out with the intent to come back and get them later. Now, 50 years went by before later happened, but the American government decided to go back and get these aircraft because there were some historic aircraft there, the old Lockheed P-38s, the double-tail fighters and bombers. They were there on this ice sheet, so they knew where they'd left them. 50 years they went back, and do you suppose they could find them? Not at all, you know. Because ice does something, it moves, right? Glaciers move, and glacial sheets cover land. Well, they found the planes 3 kilometers from where they landed them. In 50 years, they'd moved 3 kilometers. Except they still couldn't get at them because they were buried under 250 feet of solid ice. Now, scientists who believe in long periods of time would tell you it takes thousands of years to build up hundreds of feet of ice. But history proves to us that in 50 years, you can build up enough ice to equal the height of a 26-story building. And they were able to actually take some mining equipment and by some special techniques get down there and remove a Lockheed P-38 After repairing structural damage due to the weight of the ice on it, they were able to refuel it and fly it out of there. So rock can be laid down rapidly. Rock can be eroded rapidly, and ice sheets can build up in decades, not tens of thousands of years. But what about the fossils? Fossils prove something, don't they? Let's talk about fossils for a minute. When geologists talk about fossils, they talk about index fossils. The fossils they find index the rocks layer for them. For example, if I find a Tyrannosaurus rex bone, big bone, it's got to be at least 60 million years old. I know because I find it in a certain layer of rock. Oh, well, how do you know the rock's 60 million years old? Because the T-Rex bone is in it. Well, how do you know the T-Rex bone is 60 million years old? Because it's in that layer of rock. That's an example of something called circular reasoning, and you will flunk any first-year college philosophy course if you try to argue and use circular reasoning. In other words, there has to be some absolute standard that you can peg and that doesn't change, that you can hang your argument on. You see, you've got to be able to prove the rocks are 60 million years old, not because of bones in them, because you can prove it, and they can't prove it. And you've got to be able to prove the bone is 60 million years old, not because it's in the rock layer, but because it's a definite, it's indisputable, and they can't prove that. Later on, we're going to talk about carbon-14 dating and things like that. That's fascinating, too. But when they look at the fossils, they look at what they call index fossils. If it's in a certain layer, it's a certain age. But remember, if you have rapid deposit of rock, sedimentary layers, you have rapid burial of animals, don't you? If you have a worldwide flood that picks up all the topsoil on an entire continent and moves it across the face of the earth, what kind of animals are going to get buried first? The big complex ones that can move and run rapidly, or the little slow things that can't move much? Of course, the little tiny simple forms of life are going to get buried very quickly. After that, then your other animals that can no longer outrun the flood, then they'll be buried. And what you tend to see if there had been a worldwide flood is billions of things buried in rock layers, the simplest ones first in the lower rock layers that couldn't outrun the flood, the more complex animals later. And it's exactly what you see in the rock layers today. For 150 years, scientists have misinterpreted the rock layers, saying, well, it's evolution. Simpler forms leading to more complex forms. It was as simple as this. If you could run fast, you lived longer. And the ones that were simple and couldn't move, the little trilobites and the little shells and things, those were buried first. Then the larger animals as the flood caught up with them. In fact, what you see in the world today proves that the entire world was once underwater, because you can go to the top of any of the mountain chains in the world. You can go to the top of the Himalayas. You can go to the top of Mount Everest. You can go to the Andes. And you find marine fossils buried at the tops of mountains. Every one of these mountains was underwater at one point. Here's another problem. All over the world, there are caves and cracks and fissures and rocks. And when you have a worldwide flood that's moving across the face of a planet, it picks up a lot of living creatures. And these creatures move at the same speed the water's moving until they hit something that stops them. For example, a cave or a fissure in a rock. And all over the world, we find caves and cracks in rocks that are packed full of bones. Now, it's not like a burial ground. It's not like where animals went to eat, because these bones don't have teeth marks on them like they'd been gnawed. The bones are broken and shattered. There are all kinds of animals mixed together, predators with non-predators, but nobody has eaten anybody. The bones are simply jumbled and piled together, broken and shattered as if they'd been slammed into these caves by great force. And all over the world, we find examples of this. In the northwestern corner of Nebraska, a bed of these animals exists, 9,000 complete skeletons in one location. At Corfu, there is a feature called the Mountain of Bones, because that's exactly what it is. It's an incredible conglomeration of bones, 1 mile wide in diameter at the base. And in Sicily, there is a cavern that is packed absolutely packed as full as it can be with broken, shattered bones, 20 tons of them, not a one with a tooth mark on it, but they're all broken and splintered. Exactly what you'd expect to see if a flood swept across the face of the world, picking up living beings and jamming them into any kind of opening. Other interesting facts. Human bones and tools are only supposed to be found in that top layer, that Cenozoic layer. But it bugs the daylights out of the anthropologists that when they dig in the ground, they find human remains, human fossilized bones and tools in every layer of rock they dig up. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? Because some people would be caught by the flood quickly and buried. Some would last longer and be buried. Some would tread water, I guess. But they'd eventually be buried too. And so you find in every single rock layer human remains and bones. Another thing that you find is tracks. Because when an animal steps in wet sediment, it leaves a footprint. And that footprint solidifies over time. And that's why we have fossilized footprints. Here's an area where a number of creatures have stepped in mud and left a footprint that hardened into rock. Now, when you step in mud and then walk away, what happens to the mud? It gets on your shoe, yeah, and your mama yells at you. But it hardens, right? So if an animal left a footprint and walked away, and 60 million years later a human stepped in that same footprint, it would be hardened, wouldn't it? Except if I just pull this up a bit, they've outlined some of the footprints so you can see them. They're the footprints of three-toed dinosaurs right in the same mud that a man stepped in. And all over the world, we find dinosaur footprints and human footprints in the same sedimentary layers. In other words, when that dinosaur stepped out, very quickly thereafter, a man stepped in. It wasn't millions of years later. It was almost at the same time. But that's what you'd expect. Because every creature went on the ark, and that meant dinosaurs went on. And every creature came off the ark, and that meant dinosaurs came off. They lived at the same time that man lived. Other problems with the geological column. You probably have seen pictures of deformed strata. And that is layers of rock that have like a bend or a warp in them. Sometimes the warp will go over and it's almost 180 degrees. Rock layers laid down over millions of years harden. And when you try to bend hard rock, what happens? It cracks and it crumbles and it falls apart. These rock layers are perfectly preserved. They're not cracked in the least. And that means that multiple layers of rock weren't laid over millions of years. They were laid rapidly and they were still soft when something bent the earth under them and caused it to bend. Deformable strata are a major problem with the geological column. Another thing we've all heard is that coal takes millions of years to form, right? Vast mats of vegetation are buried, dinosaurs are buried, and over millions of years of pressure turns into coal. Except that at the University of Utah, the dean of the Department of Mining and Metallurgy, Dr. George Hill, in May 1972 wrote a paper demonstrating a process by which coal can be formed in as little as 6 hours. It's a paper called 6 Hours. And he shows that if you apply sufficient pressure to anything containing carbon, you'll form coal in as little as 6 hours. So it doesn't require millions of years to form coal beds and oil deposits. If you put enough pressure on it, if you pile enough sedimentary rock on it and squeeze vast masses of living beings down, you get coal overnight. The world that we see today is exactly what you would expect if a worldwide flood had covered the surface of this planet and changed the climate. That was a big old rabbit trail. Let's go back to the text. We're still in Genesis chapter 8. We're in verse number 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, including T-Rex, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And so if you add up all the different periods, the 5 months, the 3 months, the 40 days, the 7 days, the 7 days, the 7 days, after 377 days inside of the ark, Noah finally gets off the ship. And every animal, including dinosaurs, came off the ark with him. And you notice that there aren't a lot of dinosaurs around today? When you don't have an animal anymore and you used to have it, that animal is now extinct. And it's exactly what you'd expect if the world changed. You see, by some calculations, if there was a vapor canopy around the earth protecting the earth from cosmic rays and providing a uniform temperature, if there were such a canopy, some of the calculations indicate that the atmospheric pressure at sea level could be as much as twice as what it is today. And that would explain why there used to be some things that there aren't today. Because you got them crazy flying dinosaurs, you know, them pteranodons, leathery wings. And from our best guess, as we look at them today, we figure those things couldn't fly. They didn't have any feathers. They didn't have any uplift. Of course, if the air pressure was twice what it is today, then those crazy critters could have flown. And the giant things that were on the earth, you know, the Apatosaurus and the Seismosaurus, all the big Thunderstepsauruses, all those big things that made all that noise. When the scientists look at the size of their nostrils and the length of their throats, they figure out that these things could not possibly have gotten enough oxygen in their lungs to keep them alive. Unless the atmosphere was about twice what it is today. See, we're familiar with this concept of increased atmosphere. Today there's a treatment called hyperbaric therapy. And that is where you take a room and you pressurize it. You fill it with oxygen and nitrogen, and you bring it up to about twice what it is around us today. And they figured out that hyperbaric treatment is beneficial for a lot of conditions. Because what it does, since the pressure of the air inside of you is so increased, it literally forces oxygen into the cells of your body. And it turns out that's very good for you. It's almost as if we were designed to live under a greater atmospheric pressure than we have today. So that would explain why a lot of creatures aren't around anymore. Apatosaurus couldn't get enough oxygen in his lungs after the flood, after the vapor canopy was gone, when the atmospheric pressure was reduced, and he died out. And some of them needed warm tropical climates, and it became very cold, and they died out. And so it's exactly what you would expect to see if there had been a flood on the world. Now, last couple of verses, Noah makes an offering to God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And that's a lot. Because the clean animals, how many of them went into the ark? So Noah offered 1/7 of everything he had to the Lord. The unclean animals just went their way. The clean ones, 1/7. You talk to people about tithing and you tell them 1/10 and their hair stands straight up. Try 1/7. Noah gave God 1/7 of everything he had, and after what he'd seen, he was ready to make a sacrifice. So he makes a sacrifice to God, offers him 1/7 of all the animals. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living creature as I have done. And that's another proof to you that the flood was not local, because God said, I'll never do this again. And if this was a local flood, have there ever been local floods since then? God never again destroyed a whole world as he had done. And so God kept his word. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. And so now with that temperate world gone, now the seasons set in, and man finds it necessary to have a time of planting, because there's going to come a time of harvesting when you have to get the crops in, because there's going to be summer and winter now. There's going to be cold and heat. And so the world that Noah entered as he came out of the ark was radically different than the world that he left behind when he got on the ark. But
It was exactly the world you would expect to see today if there had been a worldwide flood. Let me leave you with one last thing to note. God judged an entire world with a flood. When Noah came out the other side of that flood, he sent out a couple of birds. He sent out a dove and he sent out a raven. The dove, because it was a clean animal, couldn't find any place to rest, so it came back to the ark. The raven, because it was a scavenger, went out and it had a field day because the waters were filled with corpses. So let me ask you a question. How does the world look to you? And by the word world, I don't mean the ground and the grass and the trees. I mean the system of doing business that takes place on planet Earth. The way of thinking that predominates on this planet. The way of doing business. The look out for yourself first because nobody else will. Grab all the gusto you can because you always only go around once. That way of thinking. How does that look to you? Because you see, when the raven went out, all the dead, rotting things it found in the world, it found them very attractive and very delicious. So when you look at the world, what does it look like to you? All the dead, rotting things in this world, do they appeal to you? There were two creatures that went out of the ark. One couldn't find anywhere to rest, and one was quite at home in a world filled with decay. Are you able to rest in this world? If you are, if you're very comfortable in this world the way it does business today, that says something about you. On the other hand, you may not be comfortable in this world. You may find that the things that this world offers aren't attractive to you the way they once were. The ark came to rest in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. In the Hebrew calendar, the civil calendar, the seventh month is the month of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan was the day that they celebrated something called Passover. That's when they would kill the lambs, remembering that time back in Egypt when they killed the lamb and applied the blood to the doorpost of their house and the angel of death had passed over. On the 14th of Nisan, as they were killing the lambs in the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was hanging on a Roman cross, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he was dying for our sins. 3 days later, on the 17th of the seventh month, he rose again from the dead. You see, when the ark had finished its work, on the 17th day of the seventh month, it rested. Now, man has, for his existence on this planet, been trying to do things to be right with God. He's been devising religions. He's been doing good works. He's been straining by his own efforts to be right with God. But you have to understand that when Jesus rose on the 17th of the seventh day of the month, his work was finished. And one thing we've discovered is our best efforts never reach up to God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ is the resting place that God has provided for man. He's our ark, if you will. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have finally come to a place where you can rest and stop working. Because you see, before I knew Jesus, everything I did, I counted as a work. I thought, well, God, I did this and that's good. And I did this and that's good. And surely you have to notice that I'm a pretty good person. And so I must deserve something from you. Thanks for playing. Try again. But if it's impossible for God to reach, for man to reach up to God, it is thoroughly possible for God to reach down to man. And that's what he did. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the 17th day of the seventh month, he rested from his work, and it was totally finished. And now for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, you have found your rest in him. You don't have to try to be right with God anymore. Jesus makes you right with God. When you rest in Jesus Christ, you found a home for your heart with a Father who is in heaven. And if you find this world has lost its attraction, that the way this world does business is no longer appetizing or appealing to you, then that's because your heart has rested in Him and it's no longer at home down here in this world. And the only place where you'll ever, really ever feel at home again will be with your Father in heaven, because you're in Christ and hidden with Him in God. And so for those of us who have tried to be right with God and have found out that we simply can't make the grade, we're never good enough, you can stop trying and you can rest because Jesus has accomplished it. You see, this chapter, Genesis chapter 8, is a literal historical event. It happened. The world looks exactly like it would look if there had been a flood. But there's something bigger here than just the historical account. God is showing you the way to rest and stop trying to work your way into heaven. He's showing you that Christ is your rest. And for anyone who comes to Christ by faith and says, Jesus, I look in my heart, I see that I'm a sinner, I understand that I need to be saved. And as I look at your death on the cross, I see the love of God reaching out to me. And I believe in you. And I place my faith in you to save me. I trust you to save me. For anyone who reaches that place in their heart, instantly your sins are forgiven. On the spot, you receive eternal life. And now God's promise to you, which cannot be broken, is that you will see His face in heaven. Sometimes Christians are still attracted to things in the world. And some of the dead, rotten things in this world still appeal to them. They want to try to have Jesus and have the junk at the same time. You know, you have to look at your heart and you have to decide, am I a raven or am I a dove? Am I at home in this world, or can I only find my rest in Christ? The greatest part about this is that God has made it so simple. He says, only believe. If you'll believe in Jesus, He'll save you today. He'll forgive your sins, and you'll have the guarantee of heaven. So, Father, we thank you this morning for the historical account of a worldwide flood that really happened, and for the greater truth within that account, that we'll either be at home in this world or find no place in it to rest. But we thank you that we have a rest in Christ, that God is so willing to save anyone who would call out to Him, so willing to cleanse us from our sins, so willing to grant eternal life to those who will stop striving to enter heaven, striving to be good, striving to be right with God, and simply rest in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for making the way open to everyone and making it so simple. And we bless you this morning, God. We thank you so much, Father. All in Jesus' name.